Right, we're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, in verses 1 to 12. Now, there's copies of the Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on or the seat in front of you. And if you're able to find one of them and turn to page 24 of the New Testament, Bibles that we have are slightly complicated because the Old and New Testament come one after the other. And the page numbers start again at the beginning of the New Testament. So if you go to the back of the book and work your way forwards, the first page 24 that you come to will be Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. And what we've been doing at Partick Trinity since Christmas, really, is following this part of Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. Jesus teaching around Galilee and other parts of the land of Israel and beyond, trying to encourage people to listen to his message and share in his ministry. And the story over the last few weeks has been this, that after a discussion with some Pharisees and teachers of the law around Galilee, which is where Jesus had grown up and where he began his ministry, after that conversation, which was an unfriendly, hostile conversation, Jesus traveled north out of Israel to another country. And there he had the incident at the end of chapter 15, where he met with a foreign woman, not a Jewish woman, and after some conversation with her, healed her daughter. And then traveled back south again, but still outside of the land of Israel, to a place where he miraculously fed a whole crowd of people and healed many of those who were sick and shared with them the good news about himself in a way that encouraged many of them to worship Israel's God, Jesus' Father. And then he finished that bit of the story by coming back across Lake Galilee in a boat towards his own hometowns again. That's at the end of chapter 15. It says, then Jesus sent the people away, got into a boat and went to the territory of Magadan. Nobody knows nowadays exactly where Magadan is, but it's near Capernaum and Nazareth and all the other places which are familiar to us in the Bible story. And then the story carries on like this. Some Pharisees and Sadducees who came to Jesus wanted to trap him. So they asked him to perform a miracle for them to show that God approved of him. But Jesus answered, when the sun is setting, you say, we are going to have fine weather because the sky is red. And early in the morning, you say, it is going to rain because the sky is red and dark. The same saying that we have, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. Jesus said, you can predict the weather by looking at the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs concerning these times. How evil and godless are the people of this day? You ask me for a miracle? No. The only miracle you will be given is the miracle of Jonah. So he left them and went away. And when the disciples crossed over to the other side of the lake, they forgot to take any bread. And Jesus said to them, take care, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they started discussing among themselves, he says this because we didn't bring any bread. Jesus knew what they were saying, and so he asked them, why are you discussing among yourselves about not having any bread? How little faith you have. Don't you understand yet? Don't you remember, the story's back at the end of chapter 14, don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000 men? How many baskets did you fill? And what about the seven loaves at the end of chapter 15 for the 4,000 men? How many baskets did you fill? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Guard yourselves from the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then the disciples understood that he was not warning them to guard themselves from the yeast used in bread, but from the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Amen. And I hope that as we look at these words from the Bible together, God will help us with his blessing. Late on in Tuesday evening, I was leaving a meeting that had taken place in a church building when the caretaker came up to us. There were three of us who had stayed on afterwards and were talking about the meeting. She came up to us and asked us for some help. She said, a wee bird has just flown into the building. The door was open. And it's gone down behind that radiator over there. I just caught it out the corner of my eye. I wonder if you could help me to get it out. I want to rescue it. And so the three of us ministers were down on our knees, where we spend most of our time, obviously, poking and banging and scratching and sticking sticks into the back of this radiator to try and get the poor wee thing out and rescue it. And finally it appeared at my side of the radiator, crept out. Oh, I said, isn't it lovely? And it's not a wee bird at all, it's a mouse. Well, fortunately, it was one of these old-fashioned churches with good solid pews on them, because that caretaker lady, before I got to the end of the word mouse, was 6 feet up in the air, propelled, I think, entirely by her shriek. What she thought was poor and lost and fluffy and cuddly turned out to be this fierce, ferocious, horrible mouse who immediately disappeared down a hole where the central heating pipes went and was never seen again. Jesus said to them, guard yourselves against the yeast or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, something which may seem to be attractive when you first catch sight of it in the corner of your mind or the corner of your eye. But once you get a hold of it, like yeast and bread, it works your way right through everything that you're thinking about. It swells to immense proportions and influences everything around about you. And soon you will find your thinking dominated by something you were never meant and never meant yourself to believe. That's the big picture that Matthew is drawing our attention to in this account of what Jesus said and did. There's dangerous stuff out there. There's suggestions being made. I need to be aware of it because it will damage your thinking in ways that you maybe don't expect. That being the subject, how on earth was it that Jesus' disciples thought that he was talking about bread? The background is this, that in chapter 15, verse 39, the disciples had returned home to Galilee by boat from the other side of the lake at the end of an extended tour of Gentile areas, foreign mission, if you like. They'd just come home. And probably they expected to stay at home for a while. They're probably looking forward to going back to their mums for some nice home baking and freshly cooked food. But instead, they are met by this a hostile reception committee of Pharisees and Sadducees who want to trap them, who want to catch them out, who want to shame them in front of the crowds. And so by chapter 16, verse 5, they're off again. They didn't stay for as long as they'd expected, and they didn't have time to make their dinner before they went away. So when Jesus says to them in verse 6, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they assume in verse 7 he says this because we didn't bring any bread. Because a group of 12 hungry young men in a boat are thinking about their food. But for that connection to make any sense, you have to assume a number of quite unlikely things. You have to assume, first of all, that these 12 hungry young men, when they got across the other side of the lake, instead of going to a shop to buy some bread, were going to sit down and start baking it, which isn't what young men normally do. Secondly, you have to assume that in order to bake the bread, they were going to buy some yeast, But they were going to go back across to the Jewish side of the lake to where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were to get some yeast from them instead of getting some locally. And then thirdly, you'd have to assume that if they did eat the yeast provided by their enemies, it would have done them some damage. Even though Jesus had taught them back in chapter 15, verse 11, it is not what goes into a person's mouth that makes them ritually unclean. In other words, the connection between what Jesus actually said and what they thought he meant was almost non-existent. Now, how did that happen? Why did they make that connection? Was it simply because they were used to religious leaders finding fault with them? Jesus is our Bible teacher, he's speaking to us, therefore we must have done something wrong. We must be in trouble, because that's what religious leaders do. Somebody came up to me this morning to tell me an encouraging story. She said she had a friend with her when we had our Brownie and Guide Thinking Day service a few weeks ago. And afterwards, this friend said to her, "That's the first time in 70 years I've gone away from church feeling uplifted." I suppose that is a compliment for us and a compliment to the guides and the brownies. I'm not sure it's quite such a great compliment to the church. How many folk are like that, come to church on Sunday morning and think to themselves, "I wonder what I'm going to be made to feel miserable about today. I wonder what I'm meant to be guilty about." But that's just their default thinking. And we do it all the time, don't we? We're troubled in heart and mind. "I must have been saying my prayers badly or forgetting to read the Bible. My friends are not treating me well. It must be because I have been rude or offensive or done something wrong. Things are not going well at work. Maybe I've not been diligent enough or not living up to my responsibilities. My church is not growing in the way that it should because I don't quite know what it is, but we must be doing something wrong." So we take the blame. And we come to church expecting to have our faults pointed out to us. And even if we come to church feeling quite happy with life, we identify some underlying cause of difficulty that ought to make us feel miserable. And that's the tragedy here, that what Jesus is actually doing is warning them not about a mistake they have made, not about anything they have done wrong, but about a serious danger that they're going to face. And he wants to strengthen them and make them feel better and get them ready to deal with that trouble when it comes. And instead, because of their default position, they end up feeling worthless. Saying to themselves, "We can't even make a proper picnic. How on earth can we ever be of any use in the building of the kingdom of God?" Now, there is, of course, a place for guilt in Christian discipleship. We do make mistakes or get things wrong or fail to live up to our responsibilities, and it is helpful when the Word of God and the Holy Spirit lovingly points out to us the ways in which we ought to change and the things for which we have been forgiven. But Jesus' normal technique is not to ridicule his disciples and say to them, "What a worthless bunch of failures you are. You're good for nothing." But rather to empower as trusted friends the people to whom he knows he is giving a difficult task, so that when the dangers come, we are better prepared to face them. And of course, that's the second irony, that they were prepared to face even the danger that they thought about. If it had been a food supply problem, well, Jesus reminds them in verses 9 to 10, "When you had 5 loaves and 5,000 men, what happened? You had tons of leftovers. And when you had 7 loaves and 4,000 men, what happened? You had tons of leftovers." So how, by any possible stretch of the imagination, could 13 hungry men in a boat be a problem for Jesus? And yet, that's another of the skills that so many of us have, of imagining things that would be a problem if God did not exist. Things that will never work. People we know that will never change. Prayers we make that will never be answered. Plans that are bound to come to nothing. Just as the disciples in the boat despaired of their hunger as if Jesus wasn't with them, so we tend to live our Christian lives as if God did not exist. As if there had been no resurrection. As if the Holy Spirit wasn't with us. And all we cling on to are the expectations of what we think God wants us to do, but we think we have to do it alone, forgetting his living power. And it makes so little sense. Think back to your worst moment over the last week or two. I'll give you a wee while to do that, because some of you might have had a bad couple of weeks and you might have to choose. What's been the worst moment? Maybe it's something shameful that was said or done, something disappointing or hurtful. Maybe it was done to you, or maybe it was done by you. Or maybe it was something you saw or something you heard about that made you feel powerless. Maybe it was reading stuff from Christian Solidarity Worldwide about the way that folks are treated in other parts of the world. Maybe it's something that filled you with rage or left you feeling helpless with frustration. What was that worst moment in the last week or two? Isolate that painful and dark memory and then surround it with all the other things that you know that God can do. Things that you've read about in the Bible. Things that you've heard about from Christian friends or read about. Or things that you've experienced yourself. And now look at that one painful thing surrounded by all these others and ask yourself, how hard or difficult does the painful thing seem now to deal with? Still not easy, perhaps, because we do live in a world full of bitter experience, but we also live in the knowledge of the Lord and of all that he has done for us. And we live with the master of the feast, so we have no need to despair about the supply of our daily bread. And so it is that Jesus rebukes them in verse 8, not for their ignorance, not for failing to understand, not for anything other than what he says. In verse 8, he rebukes them for their little faith, because he is disappointed that their minds are in such a trivial thing. You see what's happened? They're on a messianic kingdom-building mission. And everywhere they've been for the last few days and weeks, every step of the way has been studded with miracles. And again they've been inspired with the kind of heartwarming, life-changing, talent-challenging teaching which made folks come and listen to Jesus for 3 whole days at a time. And they've been in constant confrontation with demonic powers and also with these religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who've been up against them. And they've just come away from a brutal challenge to Jesus' true identity. Folks asking him to prove who he was, to perform a miracle, to show that he had God's authority. They're right on the cutting edge of the most vital, transforming, life-giving stuff that they could possibly be engaged in. And when Jesus takes this opportunity to start talking over with them what has been happening, they think that he's asking for a sandwich. Isn't it true that for many of us it takes a real crisis to make us think about the things that matter. A serious illness is diagnosed, and we begin to talk about the importance of our family. Or a major disaster on the world stage, and we start to think about the responsibilities that we have as wealthy citizens of the Western world. Or a huge cutback in public spending, and suddenly our community matters to us, and the building blocks of it need to be fought for or protested about or put back in place. Or there's a bereavement in the family, and the big questions about the meaning of life and life and death raise their heads, and we talk about them at length and in depth with people whom we love and trust. When these things happen, then we drop everything. We change the subject. We rush to console. We do what matters. And all the things that are dropped in order to make time and space for that seem small and insignificant. And yet most of the time, these small and insignificant things are what our lives are filled with and built around. Think about the TV schedules. What are the most popular shows that bring in the viewers in their tens of millions? Talent shows, live sports, cookery competitions. Just as Jesus' disciples thought that what mattered most was where their bread was coming from. And Jesus had said to them earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, halfway through the Sermon on the Mount, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or as it says in the Good News Bible, what he requires of you, if you make what God wants your priority, then all these other things will be added unto you. That's the song that we sang. Or in the Good News Bible, he who surely can will provide you with all these other things. So Jesus rebukes them in the boat and says, how little faith you have, because here you are surrounded by things that matter. Kingdom building in a needy world. And you haven't noticed. You're living your lives as though you hadn't seen any of it, hadn't heard any of it, hadn't been a part of it, weren't depended upon, weren't with me. That's what Jesus is saying. How little faith we have not to realize that the crisis which should deepen our thinking and challenge our talking, the crisis is now, the crisis is the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and why he has come. And every thought and every action and every ambition and every plan that is not somehow related to his purpose for our lives is a strange way and ultimately an unbelieving way for us to spend our time when there is so much that really matters. How is it, asks Jesus, perplexed, I think, in verse 11. How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Where have you been? What have you been thinking about? What really matters to you? Guard yourselves from the yeast. That is from the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what was their teaching? What was it that was so dangerously going to distract and undermine and work its way through their thinking? What was the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, the strange thing is that these two groups of people were normally bitter enemies. They were socially diverse. The Sadducees were up there with the nobility. The Pharisees were in the villages. They were politically diverse. The Sadducees were in with the Romans and with King Herod. The Sadducees were. The Pharisees were more of a popular movement at ground level. And they were theologically very different. The Pharisees clung to the traditional teachings of the law, emphasized them, extended them, tried very hard to obey them. The Sadducees were much more influenced by Greek philosophy. So normally, whatever one of those groups said, the other one would disagree with, like Conservative and Labour politicians in Parliament. What do you think? Well, I think the exact opposite. The only one thing they did agree about was Jesus, that he could not possibly be whom he claimed to be, that they could not let him be whom he claimed to be. And that's why they came together in verse 1 to trap him, it says, that is to show him up in front of the crowds, to perform a miracle, to show that God approves of you. Now let me remind you of the geography and show what's going on here. Remember that Jesus had just, first of all, traveled north to where he met the Canaanite woman, somewhere between Tyre and Sidon. He'd left Israel. He'd left the area where the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their sphere of influence. And then he traveled back south again, but down the east side of the lake, to where he fed the 4,000 in Gentile territory and performed a whole string of messianic miracles. Again, outside the realm of the Pharisees and Sadducees, away from Jewish territory. And then just at the start of this incident, he got in the boat and traveled west across the lake back to Galilee. And there was this reception committee waiting for him. Now, the one thing these Pharisees and Sadducees were sure about was this, that God was Jewish. That God was their God. That they could contain him, that he belonged to them. Where, of course, you and I know that they were wrong. We know that God is Scottish, that he's middle class and white and Protestant and Presbyterian. He's our God, and we understand what he is like. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees who thought that he was Jewish knew that anyone who tried to take him north into Canaan or take him across to Gentile territory was wrong, because God didn't live there. He didn't belong there. And so they said to Jesus when he came back into God's territory, prove to us that you have the right to do what you have been doing. Show us a miracle. And they didn't mean a healing miracle, because Jesus had been doing them 10 to the dozen at the drop of a hat. What they meant was a proper miracle, something on the scale of Moses parting the waters of the Red Sea, something on the scale of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. They're saying it would take something of that order to justify the change that you are making, to make God not Jewish but global, to allow you to take him overseas. Only something as big as that would convince us that our God is for the Gentiles too. And Jesus says in response to that request in verse 4, no, the only miracle you will be given is the miracle of Jonah. Now why that? Why the miracle of Jonah? Let me suggest three things about Jonah that justify his fitting into the story here. The first of all, of course, is that Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, just as Jesus at the end of his life would spend 3 days in the grave. And just as Jonah was coughed back up out of the fish and survived the experience, so Jesus would be resurrected after his 3 days being buried. And that would prove with great power that he really was the Son of God and therefore had the right to take God wherever he wanted. So it's saying resurrection proof will demonstrate that our God is a global God. But secondly, it's saying also because Jonah preached the word of God and people responded to him. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and said, if you guys don't repent of your sins, you'll be in big trouble. And lo and behold, they did repent. Not because they'd seen a miracle, because the miracle took place out at sea and none of the people of Nineveh were there, but because when Jonah came, dripping wet and smelling of fish, perhaps, into the middle of their town and started preaching the word of God, the words they heard convinced them. Something inside them bore witness to the fact that what Jonah said was true, and they followed him and they obeyed him. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you're not listening, if you're not hearing what I'm saying, then no amount of miracles are going to convince you. But also because the people that Jonah preached to were Ninevites, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the Gentile territory, far outside the land of Israel. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophet Jonah took Israel's God abroad, and people believed in him and followed him. And Jesus is saying to them, if you have not yet understood that God is global, then you're never going to get it. And it says in verse 4, he left them and went away. And where did he go? In verse 5, they got back into their boat and crossed back over to the other side of the lake, to the Gentile territory once again. See, the yeast-like teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that God is a Jewish God, or that God is a Scottish God, or that God is a God who is confined in some other way, perhaps within our religious buildings, or perhaps within our style of worship, or perhaps within our generation, our age group, or perhaps within our social values. And our God is global only in the sense that anyone from anywhere can come to him so long as they first become like me. And once they have changed themselves to meet with my approval, then I am willing to share my God with them. And Jesus says, beware that teaching, because it will destroy you. It will mean that when God appears in your midst, you won't recognize him, because he will not be what you expect. Like yeast, that false teaching works its way right through our thinking. It spoils our worship, because it makes us think this is the only way to worship God. And if I'm not doing it properly, it won't work. And what we do matter more to us than the God whom we meet. It spoils our Christian fellowship because it makes us look down on other groups in other parts of the city as well as right around the world and other groups who do things differently from us. We look down on them because they're not proper churches. Or at least they're different from us and we can't mix with them. And it spoils our mission, because we think that our God is not for the likes of them. They wouldn't like to come to the place where I meet with God, to do things in the way that I know is right and proper. So there's no point in trying to reach them, because the God I've got will not go there. And like yeast, because it swells and it puffs us up, so that in the relationship between us and God, we become the ones that matter. And God becomes jolly lucky to have us, to host him in the only way that suits him. And he'd jolly well better keep us on side by showering us with blessings, otherwise we might abandon him too, and then where would he go? And so we do what we want all the time, and sometimes we let God join in. What kind of people are these? Well, Jesus shows us in verse 4, they are the kind of people whom God leaves behind. Pharisees and the Sadducees were left behind while Jesus went elsewhere to carry on doing his work. And of course, the obvious thing is that as he sails away from Galilee, leaving the narrow-minded behind, he sails towards this new territory that is opening up for him, where people are learning to praise the God of Israel. Because that's who he is. He is the God who has come through the people of Israel, through the teachings of the Old Testament, through the revelation of the Bible, to go everywhere, to everyone, so that anyone who will receive him will receive life in his name, and know and worship and enjoy and be blessed and grow and share and be filled themselves with the presence of God, so that they too can take him with them wherever they go. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who would say that God is too small to do for you what Jesus has said he will. Root that teaching out and take what Jesus says instead, and the world will open up in front of his people and be claimed by them as disciples are made from every nation in the earth, from every close in the parish, from every generation of your family, and every place that you go. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the teaching of his word.